In the foyer, there's a table with cardstock and pens. If you would like to write a note of encouragement or a prayer for Emily and Brian as they leave town, I think we're going to be sending that off to them because we want to have enough time for you to bring things in, and then we'll be assembling that. Many of you have pictures of ministering with Emily, or just recently we've taken pictures of kids and volunteers and people who've known Emily, and we're going to include that all together, and we just want to bless them. One of the hard things about living here is that we say hello and we say goodbye a lot. Anybody felt the weight of that? This is just a place of transition, and I don't understand why you go into a dead end to transition, right? Like, it's like you can't go further north at some point in time. But God continually brings people here to either work here for a season or to be restored here for a season, and then he moves them elsewhere. You know, that's an amazing thing, to be the kind of place that God would entrust that sort of ministry. Now, that means that we have to get good at saying hello and good at saying goodbye. Because if we're not good at that second part of it, essentially, if we're not good at that second part, eventually we will give up on the first part. Because why would I say hello to you if it's going to hurt me later? And part of a good goodbye actually protects you from the hurt of someone leaving, because you're acknowledging it and you're accepting it. And so that's usually what happens. We get arrested in grief when we don't say goodbye well, right? When we can't accept it, and then we're stuck with this sorrow and there's nowhere to stick it. The thing about sorrow is, oddly, it is best expressed through love and trust. I don't understand that, but I see it in my own life, and I see it in your lives as you grieve, even things like saying goodbye to loved ones in this way, right, where they're just a few hundred miles over and who are probably going to come back and visit, but there's still difficulty there. The other piece that I'd like to just take a moment and pray for is, many of you know, but Vicky and Royal Waldock, my mouth, we're going to pray for that too. Vicky and Royal Waldock lost a granddaughter this week. It was unexpected, and you know, they think they know what happened, but they're investigating. It's a police investigation is involved, which is like an extra layer of difficulty, right? She wasn't murdered or anything like that, but we'll just leave it like that, and we just want to pray for them and pray for the family. I was on the phone with their daughter this week, and this is just not, no one expects to do this, right? Like, you buy fish and you know that they're going to die. You don't have children and then think, hey, one day I may bury this human. You're probably hoping it's the other way around, right? And so would you just take a moment and pray for the Waldocks with me? Father, we thank you for your goodness, even in the darkest of circumstances. And Lord, since Thursday morning, I have already seen your comfort and your sovereignty at work in the lives of this family. And yet, Father, we lift them up again. And we just set Vicky and Royal before you. We set Brooke and the rest of their daughters before you. And we pray, Father, that you would comfort and strengthen them. Father, we also pray that you would give them, that they would have permission to grieve. This is so hard and so sorrowful. And sometimes, Father, we feel pressure to keep it together, to not act like we are as hurt as we are. And so, Father, let them grieve in your hands. And, Father, let them ask those important questions and say those hard things. And thank you, God, that you are big enough to handle our confusion, our doubt, our sorrow, our anger. And Father, we rejoice in knowing that Romans 8:28 is still true, that you will cause good in the lives of those who love you, who are called according to your purposes, even through tragedies like this. And so, Father, we look to you because we know that this is not a death without redemption, that this is not something terrible that has happened without hope. And so we pray, Father, that because Lauren had faith in you at a young age, even though her teenage years have been hard, that you would bring glory to your name, that you would bring righteousness into this world, even through a situation as dark and as unrighteous as this. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And we also ask that you'd bless our message, the word that you have for us. Amen. All right, well, we have been talking for several weeks about the yoke of Jesus, right? And that Jesus is inviting us to learn to live in a way that is full of ease and lightness. And not because life is going to get magically easy when you trust Jesus or commit to walking with him in your life, but because Jesus is inviting you into a special sort of a relationship where you walk with him and you learn from him. I don't think this is the right message loaded into there. And Abel's not in the room to help us out. I'm just going to click a slide. Yeah, it's wrong. Hey, can we just... thank you, Abel. It's actually labeled with today's date in the current Sunday only folder. So we'll just work on that for a minute. We'll get that going. Thank you for being gracious and patient. Abel has had his hands full this week because he has this youth group launch, and he is doing awesome ministry, and he's learning to do that awesome ministry at the same time. So that's challenging, and he has had a full press on him this week, and I've just seen God do great things, but that also means that sometimes we, you know, make little errors. So Abel, thank you for serving us by putting this on here, and there's grace upon you today. Anyway, so Jesus is inviting us into this special relationship. We talked about how Jesus is a new sort of teacher, that he's the kind of teacher that is going to back up what he presents to you. He's going to be the sort of teacher that exceeds your expectations, and he is going to offer you, he's offering to teach you something that you cannot learn anywhere else, because he has an exclusive offer, an offer from heaven for you to live kind of a heavenly life here on this earth, if I could summarize briefly. And then last week, we talked about receiving a new yoke from Jesus. And we talked about how this is a different way of living and a different way of thinking, and that we have to take off other yokes in order to gain this. And we talked about that conceptually, the idea of a yoke is a way of being trained. And we identified the fact that we have all been trained in various ways from our own personal history, our family of origin, and our life experience. Thank you, Abel, that looks perfect. Our life experience, so that we have learned to live the way that we live. And if we're going to learn to live this new way, we kind of have to take that and set that aside and say, I don't want to be yoked in that way anymore. I want to be yoked by you, Jesus. And we did that as we looked at Ephesians 4. And today we're going to talk about becoming a new sort of learner, a disciple of Jesus. What does that really look like? How do I position myself? What things can I take on for myself so that I can successfully enter into this yoke? And so we're going to be in Matthew 11, we're going to focus on 28 and 30, and we're going to be in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, and then we're going to pull some scriptural truths from other places, because I want you to be well informed about what God says, right? This is not the place for Pastor Chris's opinion. If I wanted to do that, I'd just have like a blog, and I wouldn't attach it to the church, right? But this is time in God's Word. We want you to know truth that God is trying to pour into your life so that you would know Him and have His goodness in you. And so let's look at Matthew 11, 28 through 30, and then we'll look at Matthew 4 together. Matthew 11, 28 through 30 says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now, really quickly, I just want to ask you guys, what is the condition that you must have personally if you're going to take up Jesus' invitation today? Well, look, let's look at what it says there. Let's read it again. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." So what does it say that you need if you're going to be able to respond to Jesus' call? Okay, you have to come to him. Good. So you have to be willing to come. And then what's the other qualification? You need rest, right? You're like, this, I have been carrying this yoke of life for a long time, and it's not working out for me in all the ways that I want it to. And this guy is offering them something to me, and I'm going to take him up on it, right? I heard somebody say you have to be saved, you have to know him. But think about this context. Are the people that Jesus is talking to at this point in time around him, are they saved? Do they understand his death and resurrection? Probably not. Do they have a deep relationship with him? Probably not. Are they going to gain those things maybe in the context of this? Hopefully so, right? Isn't it amazing that when Jesus casts this invitation out, it is exclusively inclusive? It's exclusively inclusive. It's not just for the holy and the sanctified, the churchy people, the righteous. Remember when Josh was here last week and he was like, I went to Bible school and it was full of churchies. And I just didn't understand all these churchy people and the stuff they were saying to me, and I didn't like hanging out with them. But you know what Josh had at that point in time? He had a need for a new way of living. He had need for rest, right? That was his testimony. Like, my old yoke was broken, and I was trying to find a new way. And so Jesus is exclusively, he's like, come to anybody from anywhere dealing with anything can come to me and find rest. And I think it's important that we talk about that, because for some reason, when we start talking about being disciples, churchy people tend to get really exclusive. Oh, I don't know. If you're really a true believer, if you're a real disciple, then you will pass my test of discipleship. I just want to ask you, who is that person being discipled by? Who are they? Are they following you, or are they following Jesus? Because if they're following Jesus, who's the one who gets to test them? Jesus. And then what do you get to do towards them? You like love them, encourage them, pray for them, build them up, maybe confront them in love if you're concerned about something going on in their lives. But we don't get the privilege to take out our measuring stick and say, you fall short. Because whose measuring stick is that? Mine or yours? And who are we to judge another person's servant? They're serving Christ, right? And so I just want to throw that out there, because I super don't want to become a church that is judgy and exclusive. We're not there, but as we focus on discipleship, that can sometimes happen to us. And I don't know why. We just have this religious tendency in us. Now, this is the story of a calling of four of the disciples. And so this is the start. This is Jesus has started his ministry. He's just gone through the temptation, and he's ministering in Galilee and Capernaum. And so as he was walking along the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was later called Peter, and his brother Andrew, and they were casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," he told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Or maybe your translation says, "I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with Zebedee, their father, preparing their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Now, if you didn't, anybody grow up in first century Israel in the room? I didn't think any of you were that old. I know some of you are probably wondering, am I that old? But you're not. You're not, okay? And so we miss some of the cultural cues here. But for these guys to leave their occupation, to leave their yoke, and to leave their families would have been a big deal. This is like the most important priority in Israel, in Judaism here in the first century, is your family. You would never abandon your father. You would never abandon your family in this way. And so these people are shifting. They're taking on this new yoke. And so I want us to learn from them and their pattern of discipleship as they answered Jesus' call. Because they didn't wait till Matthew 11 to hear the call. They heard the call in Matthew 4, and they took it up then. And so let's talk about some of the things that are markers of these disciples, or maybe habits that these disciples have as they follow Jesus. But before we do that, I want to lay out a quick concept of what a disciple is. Disciples are learning to be all and only for Jesus. Disciples are people who are learning to be all and only for Jesus. Okay, so anybody in the room brave enough to admit that they play poker sometimes? My hand is up, it's by example. Okay, all right, cool. It's kind of fun, right? I'm not asking you if you've gambled, I'm just saying if you've played. All right, so in poker, there's this thing that happens sometimes where you either have a good hand or you're bluffing, and you say, "I'm all in." What does that mean? All your chips are in. You're holding nothing back. Everything you have in the game is now in the center of the table, because you're riding on what? That I'm going to win. You might not be riding on I have a winning hand. Hopefully you are, because if you're bluffing, sometimes you go all in, and then you're all out. You're like, that was fun. You know, it's a good 3 minutes, but apparently I'm terrible at this game. So if you have a winning hand and you go all in, you're having massive confidence in this hand. Well, disciples, they're people. They have massive confidence in Jesus. They look at him, they recognize who he is, and they go all in with their whole lives. They say, "Jesus is the winning hand of my life. And so I am all for him, and I am only for him. I'm not holding anything back from him. I'm not thinking that something better is going to come along. I am always committed to him in this all of me for him way. Now, sometimes this is voiced like this. If you want to get the eternal life that Jesus has, then you have to trade your earthly life for it. But I'm just going to be honest. I don't think Jesus is interested in receiving your earthly life. It's not an exchange. It's a giving up to receive more. It's not something that costs you, right? Like sometimes people are like, following Jesus will cost you everything. And quite frankly, after 20 years, I'm convinced that it has not cost me but profited me to follow Jesus. And I want to erase from my language, my vocabulary language that says that Jesus costs me. Are you kidding me? Do you know everything he's given me? How could I insult him by saying he has cost me anything? Because I have gained heaven and earth through him. And so I personally, I just want to say, I'm all in and only for Jesus as much as I can be. Now, if you hang around with me and you know me, you could probably be like, I don't know, man, last Thursday, you didn't seem to be only for Jesus. You were pretty angry in that moment, right? Or you really sad in that moment or whatever it was. I'm not saying I'm perfect. I'm just saying, to the best of my ability, I'm saying, yes, I will be all and only for Jesus. And I'm hopeful that either in the context of this message, you will remember the time that you said for the first time that I will be all and only for Jesus, or that you will make that choice today to say yes to Jesus calling you into his yoke, where you will say, I will be all and only for him, because he was all for me and only for me. And I know that I will only receive what is good from him. So, let's get into our study, and I'm super excited about our time today. So, disciples are learning as they love, as they follow and seek and receive, not by earning. So, when you're a disciple, when you're all and only for Jesus, you're not earning, okay? We have to wipe earning away from our mindsets. Now, I'm placing this first because you and I, one of the yokes that we live under is capitalism. Now, capitalism is an excellent economic system, and I would even say a biblical economic system. At its core, capitalism means that you are the owner of you and the things that are produced by you, the fruit of your life, that no one has a right to take from you what is produced in your life by you. It is saying that God has created you unique, and he has caused fruit to be in your life, and that you are the first one to profit from that fruit, and you get to choose what to do with that. Now, this is obvious and natural according to the world. If you have a garden and you are growing the things in the garden, who owns the stuff in that garden? You do. That's obvious, right? It's just like, of course, this is my garden. So if your neighbor comes and says, I have a right to a certain percentage of your garden because my trees cast the right amount of shade on your, you're like, no. No, I grew the garden and you have your trees. And if you don't want shade on them, figure out how to own the sun, right? Because you don't own the sun, and God causes that, not you. It's yours. No one has a right to just come up and say, some of what you have is mine inherently. I know that might be shocking, and for some of you, you're like, well, I actually prefer communism or socialism, whatever. Fine, we can argue that later, but just biblically, capitalism as an economic system is honestly where it's at. Now, I'm not saying, you know, the rest that comes with this unrestrained and all, you know, all the, whatever, let's just boil it down to basics and say that's where it's at. Now, because of that, we often feel like everything that we get, we earned, right? I mean, after all, who went to work to pay your mortgage? Who went to work to put food in your refrigerator? Who went to work so that you could buy your clothes or pay for your car or take that vacation? Well, you did, right? In a lot of ways. Now, some of us know, like, we only have what we receive. Like, the only reason I have this job, which is obvious because I'm a pastor, is because God provided it for me. But you know what? The only reason I worked at P.F. Chang's as a back waiter is because God provided it for me. The only reason I worked at Youth Guidance Association as a case manager is because God provided it for me. The only reason that I worked as a dishwasher for my first job at European Pastries in Batavia, Illinois for $4.25 cash under the table, IRS, come get me. You know, it's because Jesus provided that opportunity, right? And so God provides it all, and yet we can feel like we're earning. In fact, we're trained to earn. How many of you received an allowance as a kid? How many of you had a paper route or another first job where you were earning as a kid? And you were like, I'm finally earning, which means I can do the getting. I can do the buying. Well, capitalism is a great economic system, but it's a terrible worldview, and it's a terrible faith system. Because we receive by faith. We don't earn by faith, right? So Ephesians 2 says this. It says, but you are saved by grace through faith. And it's a what? It's a gift. It's not earned so that no one can boast, right? So everything that we have, starting with salvation and even our first breath, is a gift from God. And so we have to wipe away earning. Now, one of my favorite theologians and philosophers, Dallas Willard, says this. He says, grace is opposed to earning, but not effort. And so we need to recognize that if we're entering into this yoke, we're going to have to follow and seek and receive from God. Now, receiving is passive, right? But showing up isn't. We said, what are the conditions? And some of you said, they have to come. They have to come. They have to seek Jesus. That's not earning. It's just saying, I want to receive. Any of you skip college classes? You signed up for a class in college and you just like never showed up? Did you get the knowledge of that class magically by signing up for it? No. No, the same thing is true of Christianity. If you don't show up, you're not going to receive what Jesus has for you. It's actually one of the most troubling things for me about this time of COVID, right? Because this room is like half the size filled, with half the size that it was pre-COVID. Now, some of you are online. I'm super thankful for that. But statistically, statistics around the U.S. are showing that 30 to 40% of born-again believers who came to church 3 Sundays out of 4 pre-COVID are not returning back to church. And I'm like, whoa. How are you going to gain like everything that Jesus has for you by being a part of the local church, which is the household of disciples, if you don't like show up, if you don't seek? It's not that God is saying you have to earn my time and attention, but Jesus is saying, come and learn from me and walk with me. And so we have to learn the difference between seeking grace and saying yes to opportunities that God gives us and earning. Somehow thinking that when I show up, when I say yes to Jesus, that now he owes me. That second thing, we call that religion. It's an oppressive yoke. When we tell other people, when we tell ourselves, when we act like the only way to get close to Jesus is to work hard, to earn his approval and his favor. You can't. He's already given you perfect favor. If you have received salvation through your faith in Jesus Christ, God has more favor on you than you could ever earn. You can't get more love than he has poured out on you. He doesn't look at you and think, man, they are so amazing, except when they're terrible, and then I don't want anything to do with them. He looks at you and he says, they are like my son. They're made in his image, and we're forming them to show our glory on this earth. Notice they said we, because it's the Father, Son, and the Spirit all involved in this. We can't earn that favor. It's given to us. But we do need to commit to following Jesus. Part of being all in and only all in for Jesus is following him, saying, I'm going to learn. I'm going to study you. I'm going to know you. But not like I know, you know, like A squared plus B squared equals C squared, right? Like, I'm not trying to figure out your hypotenuse, Jesus. I want to know your heart. So I'm going to follow you like I follow a person. I'm going to seek to know you and learn you and understand you like I would my best friend, whether it's a furry best friend or a human best friend, right? And then I'm going to seek you, Jesus. I'm going to seek after you with my time and with my energy. And then I'm going to be open to saying yes to you. Which, by the way, that's a really big deal. Statistically, Americans are busier than we ever have been before. And I don't know about you, but when my life is super full of all of this stuff that everybody places on me, it's hard to receive anything else from Jesus if I don't have room to receive. And so I have to make room for Jesus in my life, emotionally and spiritually, and in my calendar and in my pocketbook, and say, okay, I am literally all, Jesus, you get first dibs on everything I have, on my day, on my heart, on my words, on the energies of my life. Now, in Luke 10, 1 through 23, there's this amazing story where Jesus has been raising up his disciples, and he says to them, look, I want you to go out and do the ministry I've been doing. I have been saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And now I want you to go out, and I want you to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I want you to cast out demons, and I want you to heal the sick, and I want you to make the lame walk, and I want you to make the blind see, and I want you to make the deaf hear, and I want you to even raise people from the dead, just like I've done. Now, if I were to get up here today, if I wish my ministry was that way, that I could say, like, I want you to raise people from the dead like me. I haven't done that yet. Lord, anytime. But if I were to do that, and I would say, I want you to all go do that, how comfortable and confident would you feel in doing that, like, this week? You're like, wow, I've been waiting for this moment, like, forever, for Pastor Chris to look at me and be like, the Lord is gifting you today to walk in the ministry in the yoke of Jesus. Now, that sounds really empowering, but when we lay it out, that sounds really belittling, right? Well, what did Jesus do so that they could do these things? He gave them authority and power to get the job done, okay? So they received, and they were following, and they were learning. So Jesus wanted them to know this pattern of being a disciple. You know what happened? They went out, and what did they do? They did it. They came back to Jesus, and they were like, I can't believe it. We went out, and we healed the sick, and we proclaimed repentance, and we set captives free from all the things that you said that they were captive to, and we broke these old yokes, and we taught them about your yoke, Jesus. And then Jesus says, I saw what? I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I've seen the authority of God. I've seen how he works. And just like you cast him down right now, we cast him out of heaven when he rebelled. And it is awesome to know that the enemy is defeated. But just because you're announcing victory, don't rejoice in the fact that you're feeling victory right now. But instead rejoice in what? That you have received eternal life. Rejoice in what you have received, not in what you have done. Don't feel like you've earned something, but recognize how much I've given to you. And then right after this in Luke, the disciples say, Jesus, teach us to pray. Teach us to talk with God, to have fellowship with God like you have fellowship with God. And the conclusion of that message is ask and seek and knock. Because if you do, you will get an answer. And you will find, and the door will be open to you. And then he says this, which still blows my mind to this day. If you ask the Father for the Holy Spirit, he will not withhold it from you. So let me ask you, should you be focused on earning God's love and his blessing in your life, or should you learn how to ask and receive what God has given you as his disciple? Ask and receive, right? Seek and find. Follow and discover. This is a gift that Jesus is waiting for you to unwrap. The goodness that he has for you in your life. That's good news, amen? I mean, that's something worth getting out of bed about. That's something worth getting out of your pajamas about and, like, engaging the world again. Because every day then moves from a discovery of what's wrong in the world to a discovery of the goodness that God has for you as his disciple and the opportunities that he has created for you to uniquely receive and give his blessings to the world. Isn't that great? Yes. Are you feeling a little bit more yes towards that all and only for Jesus? Me too. I'm excited about this. All right, next. Disciples are learning that progress matters more than performance. Progress matters more than performance. Anybody had a performance review before? Isn't that wow? Does that make you nervous? It makes me nervous. You know why? I know I'm not perfect. In fact, aside from my wife, no one knows my faults better than I do. And every time I assess myself, it's a much darker picture than most other people see. Does anybody else suffer from this ailment? You too? Yeah. You see things in the mirror that other people don't see when they're looking at you? Yeah. Yeah. But God says, I am not measuring your performance my son performed for you. Grace rests on you. So what I desire from you is progress, is growth. Flip over to 2 Peter 3:18. I love this. Paul is a really intellectual writer. Peter is a fisherman. He's really practical. His Greek is amazing because he had a really good guy writing it down for him, so it's very unique and it's very beautiful. But the way that he thinks is very simple. And so he concludes his second epistle to the churches that are scattered abroad, and he says, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity." And what's amazing about that is he doesn't say, "Now I wrote to you how you should live and grow up in Jesus." This whole letter, by the way, is about holiness and being set apart for God from the world. And he doesn't say, "Hey, look, I'm coming to measure you, and so is Jesus." Instead, what does he do? He invites us, he commands us to grow. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Does anybody grow anything? Anybody? Okay. So when you plant your garden in the early summer, and you go out after 9 days, and there aren't tomatoes and green peppers, or sometimes even sprouts, yeah, do you just give up? Are you just like, "What the heck? Like, I planted you, and you're not perfect. You're not producing everything I wanted." No, you're like, grow, right? You're watering, and maybe you have like a cloche where the sun is beating in and the heat is being held, and you're helping it grow. But what's your desire for that? It's to grow. God has that same desire for you. He knows that if you're growing in Jesus, what will happen to you? You'll be fruitful, right? Like, that's what happens. If your garden grows well, what do you gain from your garden? Fruits and vegetables, right? And God knows that. If you're growing well, if you're abiding in Christ, what are you going to do? You're going to be fruitful. And you know what he says? He says, "Man, you are the vine," or "I am the vine, I'm the vine, and you are the branches," pardon me. He says, "You are the branches of the vine." And then what does he say that your job is to do? To abide. And then he says, if you abide, what will you do? Produce fruit. But then does he say, and you're also responsible for pruning yourself? No, who's responsible for pruning you? Who's the vine dresser? The Father. How does the Father feel about you? He loves you. He wants good things for you. It's why he sent his Son to save you. And so he comes along and he's like, "You know what? You could be more fruitful. You could have it better. So I'm just gonna shave you down a little bit over here. You're feeling downtrodden. I'm gonna raise you up so you receive more of my light and my grace. I will cause you to be more fruitful." So instead of measuring your performance, which really is keeping track of your own failures if you're like most people, you need to think about, what's my progress? Am I growing? Am I better than I was before in the ways that God was calling me to be better? I mean, I hate to break it to you, but you're not going to grow in every area in your life all at once. You know, maybe God is teaching you right now to bless people with your mouth and with your eyes. You know this. Some of us are really good at not saying anything, but our brow line is a rapacious sword that splatters blood wherever we go, right? We can cut people down without saying a word. And maybe Jesus is looking for you to have an overflow of kindness and love instead of criticism and harshness. And maybe he doesn't care about your lead foot right now. I don't know. I'm not saying this. This isn't a voice of prophecy. I'm just saying that God tends to grow us, not everywhere at once, but convict us over areas that he's working on pruning. In other words, God doesn't treat you like a rock going into a tumbler. Anybody polish rocks in a tumbler? Is that a delicate and quiet process? No, right? You're beating the tar out of those rocks, and you're taking the tarnish off of them. And then at the end of a short period of time, those rocks come out shiny. But if they had feelings, right? Would you ever do that to your dog? "My dog is dirty. Get the rock tumbler." You cannot polish a dog, right? You can't polish a human. It takes time to grow. You take time to grow. So don't worry about your performance. Think about the life of Peter. Peter did amazing things. How many disciples got out of the boat and walked on the water? Just one. Isn't it funny how Jesus looks at Peter after that and says, "Where's your faith, Peter?" And Peter's probably like, "What about those twerps? You know, I didn't see them get out of the boat when you came." You know? But then, just a little while later, Jesus is like, "Peter, I'm going to die on the cross." And what does Peter do? "Man, I've got a sword. Somebody else is going to die. They try to cut you, I'm going to cut them." And what does Jesus say to Peter? "Get behind me, Satan," right? But then later, Peter is with James and John, and he's up at the Transfiguration, and he sees Jesus glorified, and he sees a glorified Elijah and Moses, and he's like blown away, and he hears from God, and what does God say? "This is my son. Listen to him." Wow. So he's invited into a super intimate moment where he sees Jesus glorified before he's glorified as he ascends into heaven. Holy cow. Peter is resting with those two other disciples with Jesus at the Last Supper, and they're just having an intimate four-person conversation. I mean, how much would that cost if you could have an intimate four-person conversation with your favorite celebrity or your favorite politician? That doesn't come free, right? But Jesus gave himself freely to these four guys like this, anybody who really sought him. And then just later that day, what does Peter do? He denies Jesus three times. If Jesus was looking for Peter's performance, would Peter have stayed a disciple? No. Peter continued to do this, right? He's like preaching at Pentecost. Thousands of people are turning to Christ. A little while later, God's like, "Hey, I want you to go minister to those Gentiles." And Peter is freaked out. He's like, "What if I have to eat with them? What if I have to eat with them? They're going to serve me bacon. I can't eat bacon. I'm Jewish," right? And then there's like a vision. And God is like, "Eat anything you want. There's freedom in Christ," right? And then he's like, "Okay." And then he goes around planting churches. But then some really Jewish people show up at one of the churches, and so he stops hanging out with the Gentiles and starts only hanging out with the Jews and being exclusive, right? He's getting his nose up at those pagan Gentiles. And then what does Paul have to do? "I am opposing him to his face. Peter, you hypocrite! 4 days ago you were eating mouse stew with me, and now you're acting like you never did. Come on back to the light side, man. Don't give in to that law again." So not just while Jesus was on earth, but even when Peter was an apostle, he performed poorly sometimes. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but I just want you to think for a moment. I don't normally do this. Have you performed poorly sometimes as a Christian? Have you failed to live up to this all and only for Jesus thing that disciples are all about? Yeah, me too. There is so much grace for you. From Jesus, we receive grace upon grace. He is looking for progress, for growth, not performance. Next, disciples emphasize faithfulness over momentary faith. Now, it's good to have momentary faith, right? And it's strengthening. And many of you have walked through difficult times with deep faith. But quite frankly, the way that the American church is set up is that we kind of treat it like we're getting our gas tank filled up spiritually, right? That I come to church on Sunday, or I go to my Bible study during the week, and I get what I need from God, and then I go away, and then I start running empty again, and then I come back again, and it's this really weird cyclical process that keeps many Christians from maturing, for really being all and only for Jesus. And so God desires faithfulness from us. He doesn't want us to just have faith on Sunday, or faith on Wednesday, or whenever you turn TBN or K-Love on, which, by the way, don't turn TBN on, but if you do, there's grace. There's just false teachers there, right? It's like a minefield of teaching. There's good and there's bad. So Jesus doesn't want this momentary faith. He wants permanent faith. He wants faithfulness from you, and faithfulness is what will grow you. We talked about John 15 a minute ago, where Jesus is teaching his disciples before he leaves, and they've been hanging out with him every day for years, some of these guys, and he's going to go away. And he says, "Look, just because I'm going away doesn't mean I'm gone. You see, it's not just that I'm your teacher, your rabbi, and you're my disciples. Even more than that, I am the vine and you are the branches. And if you have faith in me, then you're in me, but you have to keep abiding in me. You have to let your heart dwell in who I am. You have to set your mind on heavenly things. You have to be like a tree rooted in the soil. You're not going to give up on the soil you're at and walk to somebody else's yard. You need to abide in me if you're going to grow. So disciples are committed to faithfulness. This is very challenging for us to learn, because we probably grew up without being very faithful to Jesus. It's just part of being immature in faith. One moment we're over here for Jesus, and the next minute we're over here for whatever seems to be saving us from our present problems. A boy, a girl, a new TV show, a new car, a good grade, a new job, a new house, right? We start looking for all these things to save us. And Jesus is saying, no, faithfully wait on me to save you. He's not saying you'll never have a new job or a new house, unless if you're married, there's probably a new girl or a new boy out there. If you are married, you already got them, but you can get renewal in your marriage, right, through Jesus. And so Jesus is calling us to live faithfully in him and for him. You're not going to grow if you go from hot to cold all the time. You're not going to grow if you're semi-committed to Jesus. It's just not how discipleship works. See, as a disciple, Jesus is training you to obey everything that he has commanded you to do. And if you're not abiding in him, it's just not going to happen. It's just not going to work out. I liken it like this. I've coached Little League sports for a few years now, and I will tell you this. If there's a young child who shows up to practice and gives it their all, they will be better at the end of the season than they were at the beginning. But if you have a talented kid or a terrible kid who either doesn't show up to practice or doesn't give it their all, they are stuck. They are stagnant. Whatever resource they could have been for the team, however they could have grown and enjoyed the game, they're not going to. And it's a dissatisfying season for them every time. Now, there's not condemnation in me for them as a coach. It's just an observation. This faithful commitment to follow Jesus regularly is a big part of your personal transformation as a discipleship, of your enjoyment of your growth as a disciple, and your fruitfulness as a disciple. And so God doesn't want you to just show up at church on Sunday and get a great zinger of a message and then do that week after week and do that alone. Right? I'm not knocking showing up to church. I come here every week because I believe in it, and I hope you do too, that like God is at work in our midst and calls us to be together. But that's not the end. That's just the start. And finally, disciples are learning to live in love and not in law. Now, I heard recently a term, it's been several years, I'm not the mother-in-law, I'm the mother-in-love. Now, typically, what ideas come with the concept of a mother-in-law? I'm not saying in reality, right? Because some of us have amazing mothers-in-law, me included. But what typically comes? Phrases like that old battle axe, right? That's the ball and chain that comes with the marriage, you know? I have to know these in-laws, and they are weird people, and they ask me weird questions. It's negative emotions. Well, God the Father is not your father-in-law. He's your father in love. He sought after you in love, and he wants his love to free you and fill you and transform you. He's not about the law. In fact, he sent his son to fulfill the law so that you would be no longer under it. See, in Galatians, he says, the law wasn't adequate for salvation. The law was never meant to save you. It was to lead you to a knowledge of your own failure to be able to save yourself. But now we have a better ministry. We have the ministry of love. We have the ministry of reconciliation. So God is not trying to teach you to follow some sort of law, some sort of written code as a disciple. It's kind of annoying sometimes because I wish I could just make a disciple training manual and have it work out perfectly. We could just put it in the foyer and we're like, hey, just read this and follow what these 72 chapters say, right? And you will be a perfect disciple. It just doesn't work that way. It's not transmitted in a manual. We can't just write it on stone and put it in our front yard and say we can throw this to the world and then they'll know what Jesus is like. It's why Jesus had to come in the flesh, so that we could know what this looks like, so that we could understand that he is our example. exactly what Jesus tells his disciples in John 13. If you're familiar with the Gospel of John, which I hope you are, it's one of the best books. I mean, the whole Bible is amazing, but and when I read the Gospel of John, I just encounter Jesus in a new way every time, and he wrestles with my heart powerfully. I just continue to be drawn to that over the course of my own discipleship. But in John 13, Jesus does this amazing thing. He's about to have his final night with his disciples. And instead of making everything about him, he turns around and he makes everything about them because he's a servant. And so while everybody else is trying to figure out who's going to have to do the dirty jobs of this night, Jesus leaves the table. He takes off his outer garments. He wraps a towel around his waist and he goes and he washes the disciples' feet. Now in their culture, this was like the worst job. It'd be like picking up the poop in the backyard before the picnic, right? It's not something that you want God to do for you. Oh, God, you're just over here. You sit down in the comfy chair. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, right? I want you to feel welcome. But instead, God steps in and he says, I'm so glad that I'm here with you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. You're welcome. Isn't that interesting? And he washes all of their feet. And then he says, you consider yourself my students, and I your master. No student is ever greater than his master. So if I have done this thing to serve you and love you, you also need to serve and love each other. In fact, my disciples will be known by their love. This love for me and this love for each other. Just a few chapters later, Jesus says, a new command I give you. I'm wiping out all the other commands. I just want you to know one. Does anybody know what that one command is? That you would love one another as I have loved you, and that you would love me by obeying me. Jesus doesn't want you to grow in some sort of holy law, some sort of moral conduct. He doesn't have a morality checklist for you to hit to grow, although quite frankly, as you grow in his love, you will also change your moral and your ethical standard for how you treat other humans, not necessarily how you expect them to treat you, but the outgoing love that you have, right? We don't have a right to demand a certain level of incoming love from the world. We do have the opportunity to say, this is how I will love back, no matter how I'm treated. So Jesus isn't going to train you in some sort of law. He's going to train you in love. That means that we need to knock off any religious concepts that we have about knowing Jesus. It's really startling, but Jesus is okay with his followers listening to Metallica and the Doobie Brothers and Francesca Battatelli and Rich Mullins and Joel Urim and Symmetry and probably even Kiss, right? He may not love it, but he's okay with it. Because he's not here to lay down a law. He's here to teach you about love. Now, that's amazing. But for some of us, that's horrible. I wish it wasn't horrible for you. I know people who leave churches over messages of grace and love. If that's you, if you've discovered this is your final Sunday, I love you and Jesus loves you. And come and talk with me, please, because I really do love you. But for the rest of you, man, the journey that you have right in front of you as you grow in the knowledge of this love, as you grow in the knowledge of Jesus' grace. Disciples are learning to be all and only for Jesus. All you have to do is say yes. All you have to do is keep saying yes. You know, in January of the year 2000, does anybody else hear that echo in their head from SNL when that happens? Okay, good. Glad I'm not the only one. I had like this existential crisis thing happen in my life. And now I know that it was the Holy Spirit. But I had been driven for my whole life to be a pediatrician. And I was going to an expensive and good school in downtown Chicago to pursue that dream. It was costing me a lot of money. I was awake for at least 18 hours a day between commuting and homework and work and classes. And it was exhausting. I was drinking 60 to 94 ounces of coffee a day as a 19-year-old to achieve this, right? It's a lot of go. And one morning, I just kind of realized that my heart wasn't in it anymore. Now, I can be a pretty driven person, so that's surprising. If you hang out with me, you know that I can get passionate and into things in a big way. And I'm an achiever on top of that. So I was really lost. And at the end of being lost for a while, I prayed for the first time in my life, and I said, God, what the heck, with the PG-13 version, am I here on earth for? Right? And you know what God said? He said, be a pastor. What? And wow. And yeah. My life has never been the same. I didn't know I was saying yes to being a disciple. I was super confused. I started going to my Lutheran church every Sunday, and I was watching the pastor in his robes, and I knew how to tie the knot. And I was like, I can get one of those cool shirts with the collar thing. And I'm like watching him do the liturgy, and I'm like, I think I got this part. But I have to have vocal lessons because I'm not going to be able to sing those parts in all that way, right? And I'm like watching him, and then there's this part of the service where they have the Eucharist, the communion, and like after everybody finishes, he gets to drink all the leftover wine, and I'm like, I am all about that part of the service, man. I am all about that. I will do that. So I'm like, I'm watching this guy, and Jesus is just waiting for me to figure out, you've got to watch me, right? You've got to watch me. Even though I was confused, even though I didn't have it right, even though I didn't know anything about knowing God, he knew everything about knowing me. And as long as I kept saying yes, I kept on growing. And I'm still saying yes. Are you ready to say yes today? Are you ready to be one of these people who says, I will be all and only for Jesus? Now maybe there are some of you here who you're like, I'm not there yet. You know, that's okay. That's okay. God is patient. And God is gracious. And if you're here or if you're watching online listening to this, I know that he's seeking after you. And so I would encourage you to pray this. God, I'm not sure. And God, I don't know. God, I don't know. But I want to. And so will you lead me and guide me to know you more? Will you show yourself to me? And maybe some of you are ready today to take this stand saying yes to Jesus. Now you, all of you, got this really unassuming white piece of paper because I'm not a graphic artist and I didn't give myself enough time, so it's really nondescript, kind of how Jesus was. And it's this prayer that I learned from a guy named Bill Gaultier, okay? It's the Apprentice Prayer. And we're just going to take a moment and I'm going to pray it out loud. I would recommend this as like a daily thing. This is a daily disciples' prayer. Saying, Jesus, I am all and only for you. This isn't a rule. I'm not trying to cast this on you. If you don't do this, there's grace and there's love and you can grow. But it's just setting your mind and heart right with the Lord. So I'd encourage you to take this and put this somewhere where you can see it, where you can think on it, where you can say it. So Jesus, I love you. I adore you. Holy Spirit, I rely on you. Lord Jesus, I seek to live as your apprentice in all that I do today. My life is your school for teaching me. I relinquish my agenda for this day, and I submit myself to you and to your kingdom purposes. Dear Father, I ask you to ordain the events of this day and to use them to make me more like Jesus. I trust you, Sovereign Lord, that you won't let anything happen to me, my family today, except that it passes through your loving hands. So no matter what problems, hardships, or injustices I face today, help me not to worry or get frustrated, but instead to relax in the yoke of your providence. Yes, today I will rejoice because I am your eternal kingdom. I'm in your eternal kingdom, pardon me. You love me and you are teaching me. My Lord, I devote my whole self to you. I want to be all and only for you, Jesus. Today I seek to love you with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength and all my relationships. And today I depend on you, Holy Spirit, not my own resources. Help me to keep in step with you. Today, I look to love others as you love me, dear God, blessing everyone I meet, even those who mistreat me. Today, I'm ready to lead people to follow you, Jesus. Amen.